series of messages from 1 Peter, and we come today to verse 13 of chapter 1. And verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1 begins with therefore, or wherefore, which looks backwards to what has been stated in the verses just prior to this. In other words, what follows the therefore in verse 13 is an application based upon what has been said in verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12 make some statements, and then verse 13 begins to apply those statements to our lives. Verses 1 through 12 are mainly about this great salvation that God has made us who are believers in Jesus Christ partakers of by His grace and mercy. In verses 1 through 12, we learned about some of the elements of salvation in a context of thanksgiving. Election is an element of this salvation that is rooted in the past. Election takes all of man's ego out of it and also encourages us to know that while the world may view us as unimportant, insignificant exiles, God has selected us for blessing. Regeneration is an element of this salvation that takes place in the present. God has acted in our own lifetimes and caused us to be born again to a living hope. Glorification is an element of this great salvation that looks to the future. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading that is being kept in heaven for us that we will receive in the future. This salvation is a source of present joy for us, even in the midst of trials, because the trials that we experience purify our faith, and they are temporary while our salvation is eternal. This salvation was the theme of the prophet's message. It was the theme of the apostles' preaching and the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration and the theme of the angels' inquiry. That is what we learn in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1. And now Peter, in verse 13, is starting to make an application from that. Since this is true, this is how it should affect you. There's a change in the mood of chapter 1 that takes place in verse 13. The mood changes from observation to obligation. This section talks about our obligation to God based upon this salvation that we have received from Him. Our obligation to God is to be holy. And that is stated in verses 15 and 16. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So the question for our consideration today is, how and why do we fulfill this obligation to God to be holy? Really, there are three questions before us in this passage. Number one, what does it mean to be holy? Number two, how do we fulfill this obligation to God to be holy? And number three, why should we fulfill this obligation to be holy? Or what are some incentives for holiness? So we're going to look at this passage about holiness under three points: the meaning of holiness, the method of holiness, and the motives for holiness. So first of all, let's think about the meaning of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? The word holy, at its very basic level of meaning, means to be set apart. It is used in the Scripture this way to denote persons or things that are set apart exclusively for God. At this level, it has no moral implications. We as Christians are called holy because we have been set apart by God for Himself. We are holy simply by declaration. God has declared us holy. You can be holy simply because God declares you holy. The word saint comes from this word holy, and it is just a variation of this word holy. A saint is a holy one. A saint can be a saint without acting very saintly. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he called them saints, and they were a most unsaintly bunch. They were obstinate and unruly and immoral, but Paul called them saints because they were declared by God to be holy. At another level of meaning, this word holy has an ethical connotation. It means pure and sinless and upright. And that is the way that it is used here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. It is calling us to be pure and righteous. So as Christians, we are first of all holy because God has declared us to be holy, whether we act like it or not. But since God has declared us to be holy, we are to act holy in an ethical sense. We are to be holy in our minds and in our behavior. We are to be holy in our attitudes and in our actions. Positionally, we are holy in Christ, while practically, we may not act very holy, but our practice ought to agree with our position. That's what holiness means in this context. We are called holy by God, and our conduct ought to agree with our calling. There's a way that your conduct should agree with your calling. In this passage, the emphasis is upon practical holiness. So it has to do with our behavior being pure and righteous. Now, how do we fulfill this obligation to God to be holy? What is the method of holiness? Well, there are several exhortations here in these verses that pertain to the method or the manner of holy living. And some of them have to do with the mind, and some of them have to do with the will or the conduct or our actions. The first exhortation is this: prepare your minds for action. That word prepare is translated gird up in the King James Version. And that's probably a better translation for the message that Peter is trying to communicate to us here. Gird up your minds. To gird up is a metaphor derived from the practice of people in Peter's day who wore long flowing garments or robes. Those people, in order to be unimpeded in their movements, were accustomed when starting on a journey or engaging in any work to bind up their long flowing garments closely around their bodies and fasten them with a leather belt. The word is used in John 21:18 like this when Jesus spoke to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished." You girded yourself and you walked. The men wore long flowing gowns, and when they got ready to walk, they pulled the long flowing part of those gowns up and they tied it around their waist with a belt. Peter says, do that with your minds. Tighten up the loose flowing part of your mind and get ready to think. Gird up your minds for thinking. The second exhortation is this: be self-controlled. In the King James Version, it's translated, be sober. It signifies to be free from the influence of intoxicants. So holiness has to do with having control of your mind so that you can think clearly. When King Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, what was the occasion for that? It was at a banquet after the daughter of Herodias danced, and Herod was so carried away by the occasion that he made a foolish promise. He promised the girl that he would give her any request that she made, and she requested the head of John the Baptist on a platter. It distressed Herod to have to do that, but he did it to keep a foolish promise that he made because he wasn't thinking clearly. He may not have been entirely sober either. That's an example of not being self-controlled. And this scripture is calling us to be self-controlled. The third exhortation is this: set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope. We are commanded here to fix our hope, to live in hope. So what is hope? Basically, hope is the Christian's attitude toward the future. Hope in its essence is of the same substance as faith. It is an intangible entity. It is something that exists in the mind, and it always looks optimistically to the future. Hope expects and anticipates a future gift of God based upon a promise of God. The Christian hope is fixed on the future, and God Himself is the object of it. Peter tells us that we as Christians have a living hope that is fortified by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and it is an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil or fade away. It is kept in heaven for us. A hope fixed on that will lead to a holy life. The next exhortation is this: as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. That word "do not conform" there in the Greek is suskematizo, and it means to conform oneself to another's pattern, to fashion oneself according to some pattern that is laid out. If you could see the letters of that word transliterated into English, you would see the word schematic. Our English word schematic comes from this Greek word. And a schematic is a diagram or a pattern. Peter is saying, do not live your life according to the diagram of the world. He makes reference to the way that you live before your conversion, but he doesn't go into any detail about that, and there's probably no need to. But Paul makes reference to the former life our former life in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is what he says about it: in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. In order to be holy, you have got to avoid that old pattern of living and live according to the way of living that is diagrammed in the Bible. And that leads to the next exhortation, which is this: but just as He who called you is holy, so you be holy in all that you do. Verse 16 says, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter says it is written. Where is it written? It's written in the Old Testament. Several times in the book of Leviticus, it says that God says, be holy, for I am holy. And in the book of Leviticus, God spelled it out in detail how the Israelites were to live in order to be holy. There are rules and laws in that book affecting all areas and every sphere of life. There are rules about sacrifices. There are rules about what foods to eat and what not to eat. There are rules about sexual behavior, about crimes and punishments, about how to be a good neighbor. A lot of those laws about food and sacrifices don't apply to us anymore today because they ended under the new covenant. But the ethical ones that are summed up in the Ten Commandments do. You want to be holy? Then keep the commandments. There's one more exhortation, and it is this: live your lives here as strangers here in reverent fear. What he is saying is live with reverence. Live with awe and respect and honor toward God. Our God is holy. When Moses approached Him at the burning bush, he had to take off his shoes. It was a matter of reverence and respect before a holy God. In Isaiah's vision of God's throne in heaven, there are six-winged seraphim hovering about, and they called out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And with two of their wings they flew, and with two of their wings they covered their faces, and with two of their wings they covered their feet. It was a matter of reverence and respect. In R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, he says this: for the Christian, the holy war is over. The peace has been established. We have peace with God. Access to the Father is ours. But we still must tremble before our God. He is still holy. Our trembling is the tremors of awe and veneration, not the trembling of a coward or the pagan who is frightened by the rustling of a leaf. Luther explained it this way, that we are to fear God not with a servile fear like that of a prisoner before his tormentor, but as children who do not wish to displease their beloved Father. Do you have honor for God? Do you reverence His name? Do you respect His holiness? That is what Peter is exhorting us to do here, based upon this great salvation that God has made us partakers of by His grace. So this says something about how to be holy. These exhortations in the passage have to do with methodology. How to be holy. We are to prepare or to gird up our minds for action, for thinking. We are to be self-controlled or sober-minded. We are to set our hope. We are to fix our hope upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are to not be conformed to the evil desires that we had when we live in ignorance. We are to be holy as He who called us is holy. That requires knowing that God is holy and knowing how He is holy. We can never be as holy as God is, but we can be holy like God is holy. He has given us instructions on how to do that, and those can be summed up in the Ten Commandments. And then He says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And that seems to be telling us to live with a certain detachment from the things of this world and live with an eye to honoring and pleasing God above all things. Now, finally, we want to focus on the words in this passage that deal with incentives to holiness, motivations to holiness. Why should we be holy? What does Peter appeal to in us in order to motivate us to be holy? It seems to me that there are five incentives for holiness here in this passage. And the first incentive is an appeal to future reward. Verse 13 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The New Living Translation says it like this, so think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the special blessings that will come to you at the return of Jesus Christ. That is clearly pointing us to the second coming of Christ. But the appeal of it is the grace that you will be given when Christ returns. At the return of Christ, our salvation will be complete. We will be delivered from sin. The most radical change will occur in our bodies. These bodies will be transformed. They will be glorified and immortalized like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And this is not something that we earn. It is by grace. The emphasis there is upon grace, free and undeserved favor from God. And that is supposed to motivate us to live holy in this life. Secondly, there's an appeal to our duty as children. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. The New Living Translation says, obey God because you are His children. When God made us partakers of this great salvation, He made us His children. We belong to His family. He is our Father. It is therefore our duty to obey Him as His children. Earthly children do not always obey their parents, and we don't always obey God, but it is our duty to obey Him. Thirdly, there is an appeal to authority. Verse 15 and 16 says, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. This is a quote from Scripture. It is a reference to the authority of God. God is the ultimate authority. And he says, you shall be holy because I am holy. There are some things that you have to do simply because a higher authority requires you to do them. And God says, be holy because I am holy. Some people have complained that God is just arbitrarily asserting His authority. But it's not that way at all. There's a reason attached to that demand for holiness. And the reason is that God Himself is by nature holy, and He expects His rational creatures, whom He has created in His own image, to be like Him. His very nature requires it. Fourthly, there's an appeal to judgment. Verse 17 says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That is an appeal to judgment. God is a judge who judges each man's work impartially. In any human court, in any human setting, there is always the possibility of partiality. There's always the possibility of favoritism. But God judges impartially. He cannot be influenced by friendship or bribes or treat or threats or favors. His judgment is righteous, no matter who is being judged. So the threat of judgment also motivates us to be genuine before God and to strive to live righteously. Last of all, there's an appeal to the great cost of our redemption. And that's found in verses 18 through 21. You might call this an appeal to gratitude for the great sacrifice that God made to redeem us. Verse 18 through 21 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. This is an appeal based upon redemption or ransom. Some versions translate that word redeem, and some versions of the Bible translate it ransom. That word redeemed in verse 18 means to release on receipt of ransom, to redeem, to liberate by payment of a ransom. Maybe we understand the word ransom better than we do the word redeem. Have you ever heard the word a king's ransom? The term a king's ransom? That term, a king's ransom, originated from an event in history involving Richard the Lionhearted, King of England in the year 1192. Richard was one of the kings who went on the Third Crusade to take Jerusalem back from the Muslims. They did take Jerusalem back from Saladin, but during the crusade, Richard made some enemies of his own allies. King Richard of England, King Philip of France, and Leopold of Austria defeated Saladin at a place called Acre in 1191. When they did, Richard raised his standard with his English banner on it. Philip raised his standard with his French banner on it. And Leopold raised his standard with his Austrian banner on it. The fact that Leopold's banner had been raised alongside the English and the French standards was interpreted as arrogance by both Richard and Philip, as Leopold was only a duke and a vassal of the Holy Roman Emperor, although he was the highest ranking surviving leader of the imperial forces. Richard's men tore the flag down and threw it in the moat of the castle at Acre. Leopold left the crusade immediately. Philip also left soon afterwards in poor health, and after further disputes with Richard over the status of Cyprus, Philip demanded half of that island and the kingship of Jerusalem. Richard suddenly found himself without any allies. he himself needed to go back home and take care of business at home, so he negotiated a truce with Saladin and headed back to his kingdom. On his way back, his ship wrecked and forced him to have to take a dangerous land route through Europe near Leopold's territory, whom he had recently insulted. Traveling in disguise, he was discovered by Leopold near Vienna, and Leopold captured him and held him in Dernstein Castle. The detention of a crusader was contrary to public law, and on those grounds, Pope Celestine III excommunicated Duke Leopold. On the 28th of March, 1193, Richard was brought to Speyer and handed over to Henry VI, the Holy Roman Emperor. The Pope also excommunicated Henry VI for keeping Richard in prison. But Henry needed money, so he demanded a ransom of 65,000 pounds of silver for the release of Richard. Richard's mother, Eleanor of Aquitaine, mounted a campaign to raise the money to ransom King Richard, and she did it by emptying all the coffers of England. So Richard the Lionhearted was ransomed for 65,000 pounds of silver, and that is the origin of the saying, a king's ransom. That was a high price to pay to ransom a king. But Peter speaks here in these verses of a higher price than that to ransom us from bondage to sin. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Why did we need to be ransomed? Because we were in bondage to sin. We had to be ransomed from sin. Who ransomed us from sin? Jesus. Who did Jesus pay the ransom to? There's an old heresy that says that Jesus paid the ransom to Satan. Don't ever believe that. Jesus did not pay a ransom to Satan. The ransom was to satisfy God's wrath. We were redeemed from sin. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, what makes that redemption so precious? What makes it so precious is the person who ransomed us and the price that He paid to ransom us from bondage to sin. He was a substitutionary sacrifice without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. He was revealed. That is, He was incarnated. He came. He became a man in these last days. You notice that it says in these last days. That term, the last days, started with the earthly ministry of Christ. We have been in the last days ever since the coming of Christ. He came for our sake. It is through Him that we believe in God. Even our faith comes through Him. God raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. And so we have faith and we have hope in God. There are some things that silver and gold can redeem. If a man pawns his watch, he can get the money and go back to the pawn shop and redeem it. If a woman pawns her diamond ring, she can get the money and go back to the pawn shop and redeem it. If someone gets a lien on their house, they can pay off the lien and redeem it. But how are you going to redeem a ruined life? You cannot redeem a destroyed soul with corruptible things like silver and gold. There's only one way to redeem a soul from sin, and that is with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And He has done that for us. So Peter appeals to us on the basis of our future reward, on the basis of our duty as children, on the basis of authority, on the basis of impartial judgment, and on the basis of gratitude for Christ paying the ransom for us to be holy and to live holy lives. Let's pray. Holy Father, we